Well, friends, coming in this morning, I ran into Nick, and we were talking about the meat grinder that is the SEC, and Tennessee came into yesterday, and it looked pretty bleak for them. But like Lazarus, man, I think they've been raised from the dead. They got a shot. Who would have thought? Well, friends, we do gather, though, because we recognize that whatever sports team you may love, whatever dynasty you may cherish, Lord, all the things of this life, they pass, don't they? But there is one who has been raised and will never fall again. And we come to worship him, and it's been a joy to do that with you all this morning. So let's pray as we go to God's word. God, we come to you and we delight that regardless of the circumstances we face, regardless of the things that we brought with us this morning, whatever the weight is that might be heavy upon our own shoulders, Christ can bear it. He has no problem receiving our need and taking that burden from us such that we may walk with you and live for you and delight in you throughout all eternity. Lord, we give you praise that we can come and we can gather, and we can gather not in the hope that these bodies will get better from a sickness, or our teams might win, or our kids might succeed in all the ways we might hope, but we can gather in the hope that you are the resurrection and the life. And so we come to you recognizing you will one day make all things new. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1917, a middle-aged New York banker and railroad baron and baseball team owner, a guy by the name of Morton Plant, was newly married. And Plant had actually spent the previous years building and designing a 5-story marble mansion right across from the Vanderbilts on New York's famed Fifth Avenue. And it was quite the life. And yet, his young new wife, Maisie, well, she didn't take too well to the home and to the life there on Fifth Avenue. And one day, she stepped into a brand new store that had just been opened by a Frenchman named Pierre Cartier. And there, as you might imagine, her eye caught a glimmering double-strand sort of pearl necklace. This pearl necklace made up of enormous South Strand pearls. And there were about 150 of these South Sea pearls, I should say, on that strand. And she desperately wanted these pearls. Now, Plant, he loved his home. He'd spent years designing it. But he also loved his young wife. And so as a testament to his own affection and devotion, he traded that entire 5-story marble mansion. He traded all of it, and he put down $100. In order to receive that single strand of pearls. Now, Maisie was ecstatic, and immediately she commissioned a painter to have herself painted with those gorgeous pearls, right? She wanted to be seen in all her bling. It was, by her own words, the most marvelous gift she had ever been given. Now, I'm guessing none of us here this morning have been given a gift like a mansion on Fifth Avenue, something worth a marble mansion. But I'm guessing you have received a gift at some point in your life that meant a lot to you. And I wonder, friend, what made that gift special? What made it worthy? Well, most gifts that we value, what are they? Well, they're personal. They're thoughtful. They're sacrificial. And yes, they're often valuable. Very much like that strand of pearls to Maisie. Well, friends, in our passage this morning, we're going to encounter a similar kind of gift, a gift that itself has great significance to Jesus. And friend, what will that gift teach us about the giver? And what will it also teach us about Jesus? Well, let's look together, if you would. Turn up in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seat backs before you. You can find John 12 beginning on page 898. Page 898. And by way of reminder, John chapters 1 through 11 really catalog the many signs, as in the miracles that Jesus performed, culminating in that greatest of signs thus far, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And yet what should have been cause for celebration becomes cause for great apprehension, trepidation, because we read that the ruling religious elites, well, in response to that act of raising Lazarus, they want Jesus dead. They have put a bounty on Jesus' own head. And now a short time has passed. It's Passover season. And Jewish pilgrims from far and wide are now making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And word has spread like wildfire of what Jesus has done for Lazarus. And so the atmosphere there in Jerusalem, well, it's electric, right? The air is charged with anticipation. People were whispering down every back alley and around every street corner, do you think Jesus will come? Do you think he's going to show up for the feast? Will he dare show his face here in Jerusalem? You know, some had remembered 2 years earlier, 2 years earlier, they'd remembered how he had previously shut down the temple, right? He had ceased its worship there in John 2. And they remembered last year how at the Passover he had fed the 5,000 miraculously out there outside of town. Jesus was fearless. He was a force to be reckoned with. And so some thought, yeah, I bet he's coming. And others are like, no way, take a look around. There are temple police everywhere, right? This is a massive show of force. There's no way the guy's going to show his face here. And that brings us to chapter 12. So follow along as I read. Chapter 12, we'll cover verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner there for him. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. All right, friends, now at one level, these verses answer the closing questions there in chapter 11, verse 56, right? Will Jesus come to Jerusalem? And the answer, it seems to be, is yes, he will come to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to defy the authorities. But he doesn't arrive until Jerusalem until verse 12, right? The next verse. We'll think about that, Lord willing, next week. First, he stops in Bethany, just under 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So basically, from here to Mount Sequoia, top of Mount Sequoia, that's about the difference, the distance between Jerusalem and Bethany. And there in Bethany, what do we find? Well, he stops there, and it's the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they're all throwing a banquet in Jesus' honor. Only, notice, it's not the risen Lazarus that gets all the attention. Nor is it Martha's sort of Michelin star meals that provoke everyone's admiration. No, it's actually Mary's extravagant act of devotion. That's what gets the attention of the text. That's what's really turning heads. And yet, in contrast to Mary's own devotion, we have Judas's deceit. And we have the chief priests and their diabolical plans. And so notice we have various characters, right? Particularly Mary and Judas, and notice their contrasting responses to Jesus. And friend, I think this is just the simple point of our passage. Our worship of Jesus reveals the worth of Jesus, right? Our worship of Jesus reveals the worth of Jesus. And really, to better understand our passage, I want to pose two questions for us to consider. Two questions. First, do you worship Jesus for who he is? Do you worship Jesus for who he is? Or second, do you worship Jesus for what he brings? So do you worship Jesus for who he is? Or do you worship Jesus for what he brings? And those are the two questions I want us to consider. And just as a heads up, question one, right, will be more time, so don't panic. You'll have time for lunch. All right. First, do you worship Jesus for who he is? Do you worship Jesus for who he is? Now, again, the scene opens, and notice verse 1, it's 6 days before the Passover. Right there, it's as if John has started a timer. And there are 6 days. Right now, tick, tick, tick goes the clock. Right, as the clock winds down, we already get the impression that something momentous is about to happen at this Passover. And in the past few chapters, Jesus' death has loomed large on the horizon. Right, black clouds have begun to gather in the distance, and the shadow of the cross is beginning to take shape. As Tolkien would describe the ominous sounds coming out of the depths of Moria, right? Doom, doom went the drums of the deep, if you remember that, right? There's a foreboding note here of dread and death in the air because the true Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And yet, the scene quickly and abruptly shifts to actually a much brighter and happier note in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Because there is now a celebratory banquet in honor of Jesus. And notice here how both sisters, they're playing right to type. So Martha is serving, right? We've seen that before. And what is Mary doing? Well, she's doing what she always does. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. Now that word for served of Martha in verse 2, it's actually where we get our word for deacon. Just highlighting the kind of work that deacons do in ministering to physical and to practical needs. And notice here, Martha in her service, unlike in Luke 10, she's not being rebuked for her service. No, it seems her service is no longer out of bitter duty, but here and now, it's out of happy delight. And the words of Romans 12:1, she is truly offering up her body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, right? Martha is worshiping. She's worshiping by delivering up her best dishes, sparing no expense, right? Course after course. Martha is in her element, and friends, so is everyone else. So imagine the laughter at that banquet. Imagine the kind of stories that they would be retelling, right? They'd be looking at Lazarus. Lazarus, tell us again. What was it like? Or they would be looking and poking fun at him, saying, hey, remember Lazarus? Remember when he stumbled out? Remember how he fell over, tripping all over the grave clothes? Or they'd be looking at Peter and like, Peter, we saw your eyes. They were as big as saucers. Andrew, you almost passed out. They'd be telling stories. A meal that was meant to initially rather somberly memorialize Lazarus' absence has now been transformed into a celebratory banquet in his presence. Because friends, only Jesus can turn a funeral wake into a resurrection celebration. Only he has that power. And don't miss what we have. Don't miss the picture that is presented. The resurrected Lazarus is feasting in the presence of Jesus. Friends, you know what that's a picture of. Someone tell me what that's a picture of. The resurrected Lazarus, one who was dead and yet now has been made alive, feasting in the presence of Jesus. What is that a picture of? Okay, someone said heaven. Yeah, I think I heard it. Amen, right? I was trying to help you all out. It's a picture of heaven. It's a glorious picture of heaven. That's what's already being prefigured here, where the resurrected get to dine with Jesus throughout all eternity. And that, friends, that is a glorious image. right? The laughter, the food, the joy, and Jesus. Sometimes we can look at Jesus and we have some abstract notion that he's divine. But his humanity here is on display. They're celebrating him. They're laughing with him. They're dialoguing with him. Friends, much in the way I trust heaven will be. If you are in Christ, right, that is your destiny. Right? Sushi, smoked bird ends, I don't know what it is. I love it all, right? That'll be up in heaven. And in all seriousness, heaven's not a place where we just sit silently and we listen to like cherubs pluck harps. It's not a place where organs drone on indefinitely while you sit through some long, somber religious service. Heaven is a place full of food and laughter, right? It's fellowship and friendship and joy. It's the kind of banquet that leaves your heart full and your soul satisfied. All because what? Because Jesus is there. Take Jesus out, that's no joy. There's no joy in that banquet, but with Jesus there, with him being the guest of honor, with Jesus even, I trust, he's also participating in the banter, right? That is a picture of what heaven will be like. And friends, that's what we get to look forward to, but not quite yet. For the tragic irony is that Lazarus, once dead but now living, dines with Jesus, now living but soon to die. And it's here where the camera shifts toward Mary. And Mary does something extraordinary, right? Deeply moved, she gets up from the table and she takes a pound of this expensive ointment. You think of it as a kind of aromatic oil. An oil that would come, sort of that pure nard is an indication, it came from the foothills of the Himalayas in India. And it's to the shock of many in the room that she pours this entire bottle out upon Jesus' own feet. And then she lets down her hair and she works it into his feet and wipes the excess off. And we read the fragrance of that oil didn't only fill the room, it filled the entire house. It's an act of extraordinary devotion. But friends, what does it mean? What does that act signify? Well, anointing of oil was often something reserved for royalty, such as when Samuel was crowned as Israel's first king, he was anointed with oil. And usually kings were anointed on the head. And if you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark, it looks like Mary did more than merely anoint Jesus on the feet, right? They refer to the whole body, but here the emphasis is on the feet, right? Its emphasis is there. And the feet were what? They were the lowliest, dirtiest parts of the body. And cleansing one's feet, right? Washing one's feet, that was an action beneath any Jew. That was only what slaves were allowed to do. In other words, by coming to him and anointing his feet, she's coming to Jesus as a lowly, humble servant. She was, in fact, modeling the very thing that Jesus is going to call his disciples to do in chapter 13. And it's interesting because when Mary, again, when she's mentioned in the Gospels, she's always mentioned in connection with Jesus' feet. So in Luke 10, she's sitting at his feet. Remember, much to the consternation of Martha. She's sitting at his feet. She's listening to Jesus. In John 11, last chapter, verse 32, Mary falls at Jesus' feet, pleading with him. And here in John 12, she anoints Jesus' feet and she worships him. Because, friends, that's where all true devotion begins. It begins at the feet of Jesus. And women didn't typically let their hair down in public. So to do so in this way expressed her intense personal devotion toward Jesus, her deep and intimate affection for Jesus. It's a brazen act that opens her up to some public ridicule and likely some public shame. And friends, she knows it and she doesn't care. She does it anyway. Much like last week when we thought about the scandalous woman from Luke chapter 7. Right? This was an extraordinary act of devotion. It was an extravagant act of love. And no doubt it left everyone there speechless. Because we learn in verse 5, that this aromatic oil, it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which if you look at the footnote, That is roughly a year's worth of wages for your average laborer. So this is the kind of aromatic oil, if you will. That's the kind of thing you're not going to find at your local Walmart. You're not going to find it up at Dillard's, right up College. Friends, you're not even going to find it in Colby Harper's fine private collection of colognes and perfumes. Can't even find it there. No, you got to go to like Paris for this kind of stuff. You know, my mom's birthday was this month, and so we got her a bottle of Chanel No. 5. And you know, I thought we were splurging, and then I just looked at the cost of that and did the math. That's not even like a day's wage, barely for a laborer. This was an entire year's worth of wages spent here on Jesus. And why did she do it? You know, a gift of this magnitude, it could have been part of the family's own retirement, right? It could have been also a family precious heirloom. And yet, in one moment, she pours it all out over Jesus. And why did she do it? Simply because she knew that Jesus was worth it. Mary understood that there is no gift too great for Jesus. There is no gift that is too much for him. She understood the man before her was worth everything she ever had, right? Her money, her reputation, everything. We give an extravagant, maybe you get an extravagant gift. And you're like, oh, no, really, it was too much. Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying it was too much. Because there's no gift that is too much for him. And Mary knows it. And so she gives it to him. Jesus was her treasure. And so she gave everything and risked everything for him. Friend, I hope you are beginning to see how Mary is so beautifully and powerfully depicting for us what it means to be a true disciple. What it means to be a true disciple. It's to come to Jesus recognizing he is royalty. He is our king. We are not sovereign. He is. We are not finally in charge. He is. That's how she comes to him. And she comes humbly. She comes like a servant. Right? And so too, we come to Jesus and we don't come parading our own accomplishments. We don't come boasting of our own achievements. Like John the Baptist, who knew he was unworthy to even untie the very sandals of Jesus. So too, we recognize we have no claim upon him. In our sin, we are entirely undeserving of him, entirely unworthy of him. And we come personally, even brazenly like Mary does, hair down, so to speak, without regard to what the world will think. Because he and he alone is our heart's desire. And because he has our heart, we can come to Jesus with everything. And we can hold nothing back. That which is most precious to us, that which is most valuable to us, most treasured to us, we happily give it over to him. Why, friend? Because this Jesus is worth it. Mary knew that he was worth it. Notice Jesus didn't demand it of her. Mary knew he was deserving, and so she gave it to him. It was her delight to give this to Jesus. And friends, that's simply what it means to be a disciple. If you want to know what it looks like to follow Christ, look no further here than Mary. Now, some of us might look at Mary, and we might conclude, right, that this is kind of like over-the-top discipleship. Like, Mary's like the kind of extra credit disciple. You know, the kind of, you know, that sort of goes for like a zealot. You know, that's it's the discipleship, and then like there's that, and then there's like radical discipleship. And Mary's kind of like in that other category. But friend, Mary's helping us see there's actually not another category of discipleship. There's not sort of the radical kind. The radical kind is the only kind of discipleship. Mary didn't pour out, right, but a small little stream, and then quickly pull it back and cork the bottle and put it up on the mantle. You know, she's not thinking, I'm going to carefully measure out a little bit for Jesus And then I'm gonna save some for me. You know, there might be a rainy day in the future. I might need this for some purposes. No, she pours it all out. She pours everything out into him. Because when we come to Jesus, when we become disciples, we don't come to him and just give him half our heart. We don't come to him and just give him half our wallet, or half our time, or half our talents, or half our career, or half our relationship, or just half our lives. No, we come humbly. We come personally. We come brazenly. We come unreservedly, undeservedly, unconditionally, open-handedly, and absolutely. We come with it all. And he gets everything. He gets all of us. That's how discipleship works. My Christian friend, does that describe you? Or have you been holding back? Maybe you pour out a few precious drops for Jesus, right? Just enough for it to feel sacrificial. Just enough for you to feel like you're doing something good and special for Jesus, right? Something momentous for him. But then you're quick to put it back. You hold back the rest and you think how you might use it or how you might need it. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's a relationship. Recognize Mary performed what Paul preached and so became a pleasing aroma to Christ. You see, this passage isn't finally about money. It's a great sum, yes, but it's not finally about money. Does Christ want your pocketbook? Absolutely. In the sense that your pocketbook is just a proxy for your heart. Right? Where your treasure is, we read, there your heart will be also. But it's not money Jesus is finally after. Friend, he's finally after your life. He's after all of it. When you give your life to him, right? Money, career, time, marriage, relationships, retirement. And when you give your entire life to him, friends, all those things just have a way of sorting themselves out. Because there's absolutely nothing that we could do. There's nothing that we could offer that would be too extravagant in honoring Jesus, or too extravagant in praising Jesus, or too extravagant in loving Jesus. We worship him with everything because we know he is worthy of everything. And as we'll see in a moment, this is exactly what Judas doesn't understand. This is what he can't understand. But friends, what makes Jesus so worthy? What makes him so worthy? I mean, of course, yes, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. That's true. But notice when Judas rebukes Mary publicly, when he does that, notice Jesus' response in verse 7. Verse 7 and 8 are the only times Jesus speaks in the narrative. And notice what he says. Jesus says, verse 7, "Leave her alone." I love how Jesus comes to the defense of a true disciple, particularly a woman in the group of men like that. And he comes to her defense, stands up for her. It's what elders should do. At any rate, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, verse 7 is a bit tricky to translate into English. And there it sounds a bit in the ESV as if Jesus is saying, "Hey, butt out, Judas, right? Let her keep some of this for the day when I die." It sounds like he's speaking to something future. The challenge is that the picture painted in verse 3 and the sense we get from Judas's question in verse 5 is that she's already used all of it. She's held back nothing. I think the NIV captures the sense of it well. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." In other words, Jesus is saying that his Father had purposed for her to save that bottle for this day, as in this hour, because this hour that we have been waiting for in John's gospel has finally arrived. It is, Jesus is saying, the time of my burial. Jesus here in verse 7 is predicting his death. Just like he taught in John 10, he has come now to lay down his life for his sheep. And therefore, he's coming at this Passover to be the true Passover lamb. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And much like Caiaphas back in chapter 11, who spoke, and he spoke yet more truly, like he was speaking politically, but spiritually he spoke much more truly than he knew, right? In the same way, Mary's act, right? That anointing, right? It spoke to a deeper anointing as well, right? She was coming to anoint Jesus as a kind of king, but that anointing she intended as a kind of kingship. Notice God understood that anointing and Jesus understood it to be preparing him for the cross. This anointing was in preparation for Jesus' own death. For this king's throne would be a cross and his castle would be a tomb. So in verse 8, Jesus isn't dismissing or marginalizing care for the poor among us. Notice he's making a statement about himself. He says, "You won't always have me." So as extraordinary as Mary's devotion is to Jesus, we're seeing here Jesus' own act, his act of dying on behalf of his people, that would be the truly extraordinary act. Because in 6 days, he would lay himself upon a cross of wood and he would give his life for those who loathed him. Jesus would be that Passover lamb we heard read about from Exodus chapter 12, the one who would be slain for God's people so that all might live and truly be free if they are found under the blood of the lamb. You see, death isn't just the natural end of life. I know that's how we often talk about it. Maybe we even think about it. We think of death as that natural and inevitable end for all humanity. But friends, in the Bible, death is a judicial sentence because of our own sin. As God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, right, on the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And so we too, we die not because God designed us that way, but because we have disobeyed in great ways, right? We have chosen our way over God's way. We die not because we were destined to, we die because we deserve to. And thus the Bible is one grand story about a rescue mission to deliver God's people and to destroy death once and for all. And friends, that is what Jesus came to do. He came to taste death for us. He came to die on the cross as a punishment for us in our place, for our sins. He died and suffered our death so that we might receive and enjoy his life. And then he rose from the grave, right? He conquered sin and death so that all those who turn from their sin and they trust in him, they can have their sins forgiven. The death they deserve, Jesus will bear, and the life he has won, they receive. Friends, that is the gift held out to all who turn from their sins and trust in Christ. And that, if you have come and you are not a believer, that is what I implore you to do, to receive the life Jesus freely offers. Graciously receive it in him. My friend, resurrection life, if you want resurrection life, if you want everlasting life, we're seeing, notice how John 11, resurrection, and we see Lazarus' resurrection again here, and we're going to be led to Jesus' resurrection. But notice how resurrection life here in John 12 only comes through Jesus' sacrificial death. That's why Jesus came. That's what this anointing is pointing us toward. That's what chapter 12 is all about, how resurrection life can only be found through Jesus' sacrificial death. Right? We're not just seeing here what a true disciple is. We're actually learning who Jesus is. He is, as Colby shared at the opening of the service, he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And such an extravagant sacrifice calls for extravagant service. Mary couldn't grasp all of who Jesus was, but she got enough of it, and she gave her entire life to him. Friend, have you done the same? Because you see, some like Mary, they worship Jesus for who he is. Whereas others, it seems like Judas, well, they only worship Jesus for what he brings. They worship principally for personal benefit. And that brings us to our shorter second question, right? Do you worship Jesus for what he brings? Do you worship Jesus for what he brings? And the camera there pans to Judas in verse 4. And it's the second time we've seen him. So back in chapter 6, verse 71, we were first introduced to Judas. We were warned there he was going to betray Jesus. And here he is again, this sort of foreboding figure who casts a sinister shadow, right, wherever he goes. And that act of Mary's, right, of what she did for Jesus, well, that seems to stick in the throat of Judas. And in verse 5, we get the only words of Judas in all of John's gospel are here in verse 5. And he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And friends, at face value, it seems like a reasonable response. He saw a lot of precious resources dripping from Mary's hair, right? Resources that were quickly turning to like mud in the ground. And those precious resources could have been used to relieve the poor. In many ways, Judas looked and spoke like a true disciple. And he could have marshaled many Old Testament verses in support. His question, though, was clothed with humanitarian concern. But John reveals what's truly in his heart. Yeah, he clothes it in humanitarian concern again. John shows us what's in his heart. He was a thief. This is where we're told Judas was a thief, right here. Money ruled his heart, right? His altruism was merely a masquerade for his own avarice. And so, Judas, well, he didn't love Jesus for the person he is, but he clearly loves Jesus for the prophet. For what he can get out of this whole deal, right? He's skimming some off the top. That's why he's a part of this game. And sadly, Judas stands as a picture for so many people who say they love Jesus, and maybe somewhere along the way they think they do, but they're really only in it because Jesus is a means to an end. He's just a means to an end. It's not finally about Jesus, right? We follow him for the benefits he brings. And that's what Judas is doing him. And it's hard, friends, because such people, they often seem to say the right things. And they often seem to do the right things. But notice their heart's motivation isn't for the right things. It's not for the right things. One day their hearts will be exposed, right? Whether in this life or in the life to come. And so, friend, how do you know if that's you? How do you know if you're in it, really, just for what you get out of it? You know, I remember I faced this question as a young Christian, and I was asked, basically posed a question, I think it was in a sermon, and was posed a question, right, if you could have all the benefits of heaven, right, no pain, no sorrow, no sadness, everlasting happiness, all the joys of heaven, you could have it all, just without Jesus, right, would you take it? Would you be satisfied? And of course, in that moment, I knew what I needed to say. I needed to say, oh, of course not. But I knew my own heart. I'm like, maybe a little. Right? Too often, Jesus is a means to an end. Friends, so ask yourself, do you worship Jesus for who he is or simply from what he brings? Right? Ask yourself, do you come to church to encounter Jesus or simply to see friends or maybe to please your parents or maybe even please your pastors? Do you pray because you love to converse with Jesus? Or simply, do you pray because you want stuff? Or do you pray because you simply need your circumstances changed? Do you pray only when things are going poorly? Or do you equally pray when things are going well? Do you read your Bible, right? Do you memorize Scripture even because you treasure God? You love coming to know God and experiencing God through his Word? Or do you read and memorize so that others will think well of you, right? Be impressed by you. Do you serve at home or do you serve in the church? Because in doing so, you know you will please God. If no one's there, no one's watching, you wash those dishes, right? You clean up that hall because you know it pleases the Lord. Or do you do it to be seen by others? to be known by others. Ask yourself when you're praying out loud, who are you really praying to? When you pray out loud, who is the real audience? Are you praying to God, or are you really praying in order to dazzle other people with your words? Are your words directed toward Him, or is it really directed toward them out there? Right? Wow them with all your erudition, right? All your theological acumen. Is that what it's about? When trials and difficulties come, do you get angry with God as if God in some way has failed you and hasn't fulfilled His end of the bargain? Or do you lean into Him, trusting in Him, recognizing that hardships are sanctifying gifts that come from His loving hand? When you sin, do you grieve the way your sin brings dishonor to Christ and to His name and to Christ's reputation? Or do you simply grieve the consequences, right? What it does to your name, what it does to your reputation? Do you teach and share God's word so people will walk away and think, wow, Jesus is great? Or you really want them saying, well, yeah, Jesus is great, but you're really great too. Do you orient your life in order to get things from Jesus? Or do you orient your life really in order to give things to Jesus? Listen, I recognize none of us, right? None of us are perfect. We're not perfectly pure in heart, right? I read those questions. I put them out to you. My own heart cowers before some of those same questions. But we have to be honest with ourselves, for there are far too many with a heart like Judas. You know, we talk about virtue signaling out there, and we understand that conversation. The way corporations and celebrities express opinions publicly in order to align themselves with whatever is the new moral order of the day. Right, but they don't want to finally lose customers. They don't want to finally be ostracized by others. That's why they do their virtue signaling. And so they do so until it no longer serves their purposes. So Bud Light, Tractor Supply, right? Harley Davidson, they're all about virtue signaling for trans rights until it hits their bottom line. And surprise, guess what? No longer. Friends, we as Christians can be equally as guilty of virtue signaling. Just like Judas, we will say the right things and we will do the right things, but we do them for our own selfish ends. We do it insofar as it serves us. And the second it doesn't, we drop it and move on. Friends, even the religious leaders, notice what they do. When the crowd start flocking to Jesus and they want to see Lazarus as well, verse 9, what do the religious leaders do? Verse 10, they conspire to kill Lazarus too. And ask yourself, for what reason do they want to kill Lazarus? I mean, what has poor Lazarus done in the book of John? Friend, Lazarus has done nothing. It's fascinating. Lazarus never does anything that we read of, really. He never even says anything that the gospel writers want to record for us. I mean, he didn't raise himself from the grave. Lazarus's only crime is that he died. Honestly, that's all the guy's done. He's died. And ironically, they're going to kill him for it. Right? They would rather destroy the evidence than reconsider what that evidence has to say about Jesus. And did the religious leaders never stop to think, hey, wait a minute, time out. Like, if Jesus did this once, he could probably do it again. Apparently not. They're like, let's just kill him. That's their response. And that is the foolishness and the futility, right? It's astounding, but friends, that's what it looks like, right, when we reject Jesus. Lazarus was a threat to their political order. Lazarus stood, right? Jesus is kind of star witness. And he stood there, and his mere presence was a threat to their power. And they pretended all they wanted to be devout. But friends, they were nothing more than dictators and despots who used God in order to further their own lust for power and for profit. They are a kind of Judas all over again. They finally had no interest in worshiping God for who he is, but merely in what he could do for them through their roles, right? Their religious service. So again, friend, what about you this morning? Mary poured out all she had in extravagant devotion. She worshiped Jesus with all she had because Mary knew Jesus was worthy. Do you come to Jesus like that? Every day, do you come to Jesus like that? You know, I mentioned at the start, what makes a gift special, if you've received such a gift, what makes a gift special is that usually such gifts are what? They're personal. They're thoughtful. They're sacrificial and, yes, often quite valuable. And Morton Plant sought to give to his young wife just such a gift, right? Trading his pad, his entire mansion for a set of pearls. Only what he didn't realize was that in a few short years, there was that technology of cultured pearls that would come onto the market. And those pearls that had been worth so much would in a few short years come to be worth only 10% of their value. And the house on Fifth Avenue that he had traded for these pearls with $100, well, it's the New York home to Cartier to this very day. You can go to New York and you go to Fifth Avenue, I think it's around 52nd Street, and Cartier's home, that's his old home. And estimates are it's worth in the neighborhood of $200 million. Friends, the treasures of this life, they will perish. But the worth of Jesus is it's inestimable, right? His worth, inestimable. It is eternal. He is the one who has truly given the most personal, the most thoughtful, the most sacrificial, and the most valuable gift you could ever receive. And friend, that is the gift of his own life. So will you worship him? Worship him for who he is and live like Mary? Or will you worship him simply for the temporal benefits he brings and die like Judas and like the religious leaders? Friends, which one will it be for you? Let's pray.